Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is not going to be our text, but it is going to introduce the principle that I want to illustrate from our text. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And once we get to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be looking at just one verse here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. All right, Matthew 6, verse 24. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6, 24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And in place of that word money or mammon, we could put in anything that draws our attention away from the Lord. You cannot serve God and your own success. You cannot serve God and your friends. You cannot serve God and your pleasure. You cannot serve God and the world or rebellion or lust or anything else. You cannot serve God and yourself. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that as we look at this principle and as we see it illustrated in the life of Balaam, we ask that you will help me, that you will give me the words to speak, and I pray that you will empower them and that you will encourage where that's needed, that you will convict where that is needed, that you will build us up in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says here that no man can serve two masters. And if we are believers, if we're truly saved, then we already have one master. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "We do not belong to ourselves. We are bought with a price." If we're believers, we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means master. If we're believers, we already have one master. But the problem is, we forget that. And so often, all the time, we get drawn away and we find ourselves trying to please God and whatever else it may be. It's probably different for each person. It's probably, or at least the details are different for each person. It's going to be different in different parts of our lives, in different times of our lives, where we try to serve God and another. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 talks about the three broad categories of false masters that are in the world. It talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, that's not just, we hear that today and we tend to think of sexual temptation, but it refers to any cravings that sinful man would have. The desire for pleasure, the desire for fun, the desire for just pleasing ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with satisfying the desires, the good desires that God has given to us until they become an idol, until they become a master in our lives and we seek to satisfy those desires apart from the way that God has ordained. It also talks about the lust of the eyes. Many people refer this to the desire for things, the desire for tangible things that we can see, possessions. Nowadays, especially money, because back then they would wear their riches in gold chains, as we heard as Kahu was talking. Now we don't so much show off our riches as we put them in bank accounts and we use them to get whatever we want. The desire for things, a false master that so many people like to serve. And then there's the pride of life, or as one translation has it, the boasting of what he has and does. The idea of prestige or power or popularity or just pride. No one's going to tell me what to do. I am my own master. Something else that competes for control of our lives with the Lord. And Jesus says that we cannot serve both God and those things at the same time. We cannot love both God and those things at the same time. No one can serve two masters. Now that's the principle. And so I suppose we could go home at this point, but I want to illustrate the principle for the rest of the message back in the book of Numbers. Turn to back to the book of Numbers, and we're going to look at the life of a man named Balaam. Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22 in the life of a man named Balaam. The title of this message would be Balaam, a servant of two masters. Balaam tried to please God and his own success, his own, he loved money, it seems. He loved honor. He loved being looked up to, and he tried to serve both God and that. Now, Balaam was not a believer. He was not a child of God. We find that very clearly in other passages in Scripture. Jude 11 classifies him with Cain and with Korah. He's spoken of as an enemy of God and an enemy of the people of Israel. But in this section right here, chapters 22, 23, and 24 of Numbers, we find him as a perfect example of someone who tried to serve God and someone else at the same time, tried to satisfy them both, tried to please them both, tried to ride the fence, and found out that he could not. So let's look at Numbers chapter 22. This is the first place that we find it. Let's set the stage. In Numbers chapter 21, what's happened is Israel has, they have wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. God took the previous generation, brought them to the border of the promised land and said, okay, it's yours. Go in and take it. I will be with you. So they send some spies in to see who is there. And they come back. 10 of the 12 spies say, there's no way we're going to be able to beat these people. They're giants. The cities are walled up to heaven. We might as well just go away and not even try. And the people listen. And so God says, fine, you will not go into the promised land if you don't trust me to give it to you. And for 40 years, that generation wandered in the wilderness until they had all perished. And then God's going to try again with a second generation. And so he brings them to the border of the promised land, different border, the west side this time instead of the south side, and they are ready to go in. And so there's this kingdom that stands in the way. Okay, the king, Sihon is the king. He's the king of the Amorites, and Israel sends messengers to him and says, hey, let me pass through your land. We're not going to touch anything. We're not going to take your fields or your vineyards or any of that produce, any water that we drink or whatever. We will pay for it. We'll just stay on the highway. We'll go straight through. Just let us pass. And the king says, no, you're not going to pass. And more than that, he brings out his armies and engages the Israelites in battle. And Israel just totally wipes them out, destroys them. God is with them, and this entire kingdom is destroyed, and Israel goes through. And then there's another king, the king named Og up in the land of Bashan, and he hears what's happening, and I guess he doesn't learn the lesson. The Lord hardens his heart, and so he comes down, and he tries to fight the Israelites. And the exact same thing happens. Israel just totally destroys him. Okay, totally defeats him, takes over his kingdom. And then at the end of chapter 21, verse 35, it says, so they defeated him and his sons left and all his people until he had no survivor, and they possessed his land. And then we get into chapter 22, verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. So the Israelites have just totally destroyed two powerful kingdoms. And now they're encamping on the doorstep of the kingdom of Moab. Now, God has already told the children of Israel not to molest the Moabites, not to hurt them, not to do anything to them. He said they're related to you by blood, and so I'm not going to give you their kingdom. Don't touch them. But Moab is scared anyway. They are scared to death that this horde of destroying people is going to hurt them. And so verse 2 of chapter 22, and Balak, the son of Zippor, he's the king of Moab, he saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, because the two nations were confederate in this and in everything else that followed, Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And so we see this man named Balaam coming on the scene. The king of Moab, Balak. There are two that start with Bay here. There's Balak and then there's Balaam, at least the way we're pronouncing it in English. Okay, and Balak is the king of Moab. Who is this guy Balaam? Well, they found inscriptions, actually, in the land of Jordan. And these inscriptions on the rock, they come from the 8th century, hundreds of years after this, but they refer to the oracles of Balaam, the son of Beor. Most likely the very same person. It seems that this Balaam, the son of Beor, he was an internationally known expert in magic. And by magic, we don't mean the sleight of hand performance that people do for entertainment, the clever tricks that people have to defool the eyes and to get people to think what's isn't there is there and what is there isn't there. We're talking about real, demonically empowered magic. The unholy ability, seemingly, to pronounce a blessing and a curse and have blessing and cursing actually follow because of his unlawful converse with demonic spirits. And so this is Balaam, and he is known for it. He is known as an expert in it, because the king of Moab says, I know that the ones that you bless, things are going to go well for them. And the ones that you curse, things are not going to go well for them. So come and curse this people for me, so that maybe I can destroy them. But then we find something strange. Okay, verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, because Balaam got rich off of his abilities. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, verse 8, lodge here tonight, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord speaks to me. So it seems that this man who had this, you know, who because of his intercourse with the demons had this ability, somehow also knew about the Lord. And in fact, it's really strange. If these sections right here in Numbers were all that you had, you could almost come to the conclusion that he was a worshiper of the Lord. There's a place where Balaam even says, the Lord Jehovah, my God. And so it's really strange that these two things would coexist in the same person. It seems like Balaam was maybe trying to fit God into his magical schemes. Maybe saying, hey, you know, I like this magic power here, and here is this God of this people, and wow, he seems to be able to do some pretty powerful things. Maybe I should get to know more about him, and maybe he can make me even richer and make my incantations and my spells and stuff even more powerful. And it seems really strange to us. And yet maybe it's not so strange, because how many times have we either known people or ourselves, we have our plans for life, we have the things that we want to do, and we take God and we want to try to fit God into our schemes, into our plans for how we want to make our life work. Yeah, Balaam's not so strange. It's just in his case, it's very obvious that you can't make that work. And yet we try to do it all the time. Here, let's look at what goes on. Okay, we are in verse 8, so the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Verse 9, and God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. Verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. God gives him a command, very clear. No leeway, no loopholes, nothing. Do not go with these people. Do not curse the people that they're talking to you about. They are my people. They are blessed. Now, God has given us a very clear command. Matthew 4:10, it says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, because no man can serve two masters. And the rest of Balaam's story consists of steps in his downfall. As he struggles to serve two masters, he struggles to try to both obey God's command and at the same time get what he wants and get what he needs. He struggles to serve two masters and finds that he cannot. And so as we look at this, let us look at the steps that Balaam takes. Let's look at his actions and his attitudes. And let's see if we can recognize any aspects of ourselves in him. Because in this matter, it's a constant temptation, and we need frequent reality checks to help us see, you know, are we cleaving to the Lord only? Or are we being tempted to turn aside to other masters? The first thing that happens with Balaam is Balaam manages to obey God as long as it's not too hard. Okay, so he gets up in verse 13, so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Now notice he didn't say, I can't curse God's own people, that would be wrong. He says, the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Sorry, I'd kind of love to go, but the Lord won't let me. But at least he obeyed what God said. Verse 14, so the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come to us. So he obeyed God as long as it wasn't too hard. Don't we do that sometimes? It's easy to please God and to talk about God and to obey Him when we're around other people that are doing the same thing. It becomes a lot harder when we have to stand on our own. It becomes a lot harder when we're the only one in the office or the crowd or wherever we might be that knows the Lord. I remember when I was in high school, when I was a senior in high school, we went on a mission trip. They sponsored a mission trip, the school, the Christian school I was at, to New York City. And there was somebody who came on the mission trip, and this particular guy that was on the mission trip was not known, I can't see his heart, I couldn't then, I can't now, obviously, but he was not known as somebody who was interested in spiritual things. But he had a good voice, and he volunteered to sing a solo in one of the services that we conducted. And I remember him singing the song. It was a song entitled, Let Me Burn Out for You, O Lord. Basically, I want to just be consumed with you, and if necessary, just burn out for you. And I remember thinking in my rather judgmental teenage way, buddy, you're in no danger of burning out at all. And that was probably wrong because I couldn't see his heart. And I don't know where the guy is right now, and I don't know. I hope he's doing well. I hope he is serving the Lord and loving the Lord. But what was happening? It was very easy for this guy and everybody, you know, for everybody to talk about serving the Lord, talk about loving the Lord when you were in surroundings where everyone else was doing the same thing. It's a lot harder when you're by yourself and when everyone else is kind of riding the fence and everything like that. That's why it's faithfulness that counts, not one-time statements or one-time actions. It's faithfulness to the Lord. That's when it becomes clear who the real master of our soul is. So I challenge you to ask yourself, you know, when the going gets more difficult, who is it that we serve? Balaam served God when it was not too hard. Second thing that happened was Balaam started playing around with the idea of sin. Balaam started playing around with sin. Here's what happens. Verse 15, once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Now, had there been any fuzziness or ambiguity in God's previous command, don't go with these people, don't curse the nation they're talking about because I've blessed them. No. There was no need to reconsider. There was no need to go back and say, well, maybe God will say something else that will let me go with you. But he was playing around with the idea of it in his mind. He was thinking about it. And he was saying, you know what, wow, this offer sounds really good. Well, verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. Now this sounds contradictory if you compare verse 20 and verse 22. Verse 20, God comes to him and says, if they've come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. And then it says in verse 22 that God was angry at him because he went? What's God doing? Telling him to go and then getting mad at him because he went? Okay, well, what's happening is verse 20 is basically permission, not commandment. And the problem is God saw his heart. His going was not the problem. The problem was he was not planning on doing only what God said. He was not planning on speaking only what God said. He was planning on doing whatever it took to get that house full of silver and gold that Balak was talking about, and maybe giving God a few scraps of his life to keep him happy, okay, honoring him with his words, but basically doing what he wanted. It doesn't work that way. God saw his heart, and God sees our heart too when we start playing around with the idea of, well, you know what, maybe this wouldn't be that bad. And I can always confess it later or whatever we tell ourselves. Serving two masters didn't work for Balaam, and it won't work for us either. And God sets out to show him that. Verse 22, "But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he, Balaam, was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand." So, after Balaam starts off serving God when it wasn't too hard, and then he plays around with the idea of sinning, breaking God's commandment, next God is going to discipline him, and he's going to stop playing around for a while. Okay, and so you've heard the story, we'll go through it and we'll relate it, but basically the donkey can see this angel with his drawn sword standing in the road, and Balaam cannot. And there's some irony in the story here, because the international expert in magic cannot detect the presence of an angel on the road in front of him, but the donkey that he's riding on can. Okay, so there's some intentional humor here in the story about this. But verse 23, "The donkey saw the angel of the Lord." I already said that. "And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field." So the donkey sees the angel with a drawn sword, big scary sword, and is not going to go anywhere near it, and so the donkey goes out into the field. All Balaam knows that his donkey is acting really strangely. "And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road." Verse 24, "Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again." Verse 26, "Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff." First the donkey goes into the field instead of staying in the road, then it goes and crashes my foot against the wall, and now it's just laying down. He is angry, and he is beating the donkey. Verse 28, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam," the donkey said to Balaam, "what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" So God, protecting his people of Israel, opens the mouth of the donkey. The donkey turns around as Balaam is beating her and says, "What are you doing to me? I'm your donkey. I have served you all my life. Why are you beating me?" And Balaam is so angry that he answers the donkey back. Okay? To me, that's almost as amazing as the donkey speaking. You know, if a donkey were to turn around, or any animal turn around and ask me a question, I don't know that I would answer. I think I would be like, something's really strange. I would leave the room or something. Right before I was delivering this at camp, I heard a joke. Okay, it along these lines. It said there were two muffins in an oven, and they were baking. And one muffin said to the other one, "Wow, it's getting kind of hot in here, don't you think?" And the other muffin goes, "Ah, talking muffin." And should have been the same sort of thing with Balaam. Okay, ah, talking donkey. Okay, but Balaam is so angry. He's not even thinking. He just goes right with it, and he responds. He says, where am I? In verse 29, "Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have made a fool of me.'" Why are you beating me? "Because you've made a fool of me." He's probably thinking about the messengers that he's looking stupid in front of. And he says, "I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Verse 31, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me.'" Other translations would say reckless. Reckless or perverse, the exact opposite of what we are supposed to be doing. The exact opposite of the command to walk circumspectly as wise, not as fools, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We're supposed to be careful. We're supposed to walk in wisdom. We're not supposed to just go off the seat of our pants. We're not supposed to do just what we feel like, just what pleases ourselves. And Balaam was seeking what pleased himself. And just like the donkey's way before Balaam, in Balaam's eyes was perverse, this donkey goes off into the field and he's acting all crazy and doing unpredictable things. In the same way, Balaam's way was perverse and reckless before the Lord. Do we ever do that? How do we make our choices? Do we make our choices based on what the Lord wants? Or are we trying to serve other masters like Balaam was? Well, it goes on. Verse 33, the angel of the Lord is still speaking. It says, "The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside for me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Wow. Verse 34, "Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned.'" You think? For I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Balaam was in it now. It was a little too late for him to turn back. He couldn't go back. And that means, that's illustrates how with every wrong decision that we make, the further we go down that road, the harder it is to turn back and to do what's right. And so Balaam's life at this point was one series of compromises, seemingly. And every compromise he made, it made it that much harder to do what's right. Now he had to go with these people. And instead of being able to say, "Nope, I can't go with you," now he was going to have to be right there in Moab and do what was right in the middle of it. This applies in so many ways. Okay, this is why there are so many verses in the Word of God about which friends you hang out with. Okay, if you choose certain friends, it'll be a lot easier or harder to do what is right. And yes, the person who is influenced by the friends is responsible for that, because he or she is the one who chose those friends. But by choosing those friends, you can make it a lot easier or a lot harder to do what is right. So God disciplines Balaam. He stops playing around with the sin for a while. And then we're going to see that he does well for a while, probably because in the back of his mind is the idea that there might be this invisible angel with a big sword right behind me, watching that I only do and say what God tells me to do. So we're going to see he's very careful for a while to do what is right. Except every time he tries to please the king and tries to hope that maybe this time I'll be able to curse the people of Israel. So, verse 36, "When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, 'Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?' Balaam said to Balak, 'Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak.'" So, Balak takes Balaam to a certain spot and shows him a portion of the camp of the people of Israel. And so Balaam says, "All right, I need here 7 altars, need to make certain sacrifices on these altars." And then he goes and he does his magic stuff, waiting for a word from the Lord. And the Lord gives him a word, and he goes back to Balak. And again, he doesn't dare to go one word either way from what the Lord has said. And in verses 7 and following, you see what he says. We'll just look at a part of it. Verse 9. "For from the top of the crags," and I should have said we're in chapter 23 now. You probably could figure that out anyway, though, because we had gone all the way through 22. But chapter 23, verses 7 through 9 is Balaam's first oracle. And verse 9, speaking about the children of Israel, Balaam says, he's been hired, remember, to curse the people of Israel. And he says, "From the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Saying, Israel is a numerous people. I want to be like Israel. I want my end to be like theirs. Well, verse 11, Balak is not happy because he has hired Balaam to come out here and to curse these people, and Balaam has blessed them. Verse 11, "Balak said to Balaam, 'What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them.' And he answered and said, 'Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Sorry, I can't help it. It's not my fault. God won't let me.'" Well, Balaam decides to try again. Balak decides to try again. The king decides to try again. He doesn't realize that God is immutable. When God says something, it is fixed, it is firm. He thinks maybe that he can influence God's opinion by maybe doing more sacrifices. Maybe the way he felt that he could influence his own man-made gods that he worshipped. So he takes them to a second place. Maybe a change of location will make a difference. And he takes them up there. He sees another portion of the people of Israel. Says, okay, maybe it will please the Lord to let you curse them from there. And so he makes the sacrifices, he builds the altars, and he gets another word from the Lord. And he goes back. Verse 17. He came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And Balaam took up his discourse and said, rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? He talks in the rest of the oracle about how in verse 22, God is for the children of Israel like the horns of a wild ox, powerful and devastating. Verse 23, there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Verse 24, he compares the people to a lioness that cannot be turned back from its prey. And of course, Balak is even more unhappy. He says in verse 25, don't curse them at all or bless them at all. If you can't, you know the saying, if you can't say something nice, don't say it at all. Well, Balak's like saying the opposite. If you can't say something bad about the children of Israel, don't say anything at all. At least don't bless them for me. Just keep your mouth shut. And Balaam's saying, it's not my fault. I told you, I can only do what the Lord says to me to do. Well, Balak figures third time's a charm. And so he takes him to somewhere else. And there he tries to get him to curse the people of Israel again. Same story, same things. And out comes the third oracle, which is, again, a blessing on the people of Israel. So Balaam is doing well for a while, even though he's still trying to ride the fence, still hoping there might be some way, some loophole that he could please Balak and get the hire, get the money, get the reward, and yet still not get God too mad at him. But now, he has to make a choice. Because Balak is about to basically say, hey, you choose which one of us you're going to serve. If we try to serve God and something else, the point is going to come where we have to decide. And when that point comes, it's going to be hard to make the right choice because we're so used to compromising and fudging here and everything. And it's going to be so hard to just say, no, I am only going to serve the Lord. And so in verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. Satan once again has upped the stakes once more. And it's not till Balaam is used to compromising that he has to make the choice. What choice did he make? Which master did he choose? Verse 12. Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And Balaam gives one more prophecy, talks about how Israel will crush Moab. And then he curses Amalek, who was the first of Israel's enemies when they came out of Egypt. And then he curses Rome, the last of Israel's enemies. An inclusio that includes the cursing of all of Israel's enemies of all time. And then verse 25, Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. And it looks like he does well and makes the right choice. And we read this and we're excited and we're like, yes, Balaam finally got some courage and did the right thing and said, I'm going to serve the Lord regardless, and would that the story ended here. But Balaam did not make the right choice. he chose wrongly. Because Revelation 2, verse 14 says, Balaam taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. You know what that means? It means there's another meeting that took place between the two of them. We don't know when it happened or where it happened or who initiated it. But it seems like at some point, Balaam and Balak met again. And their conversation, it seems, could have gone something like this. Maybe Balaam said, "Hey, Balak, do you remember when you wanted me to curse the Israelites for you?" "Yeah, I remember." "And you remember how every time I tried to curse them, I was trying. Every time I tried to curse them, only blessing came out of my mouth?" "Yeah, I remember that too. I was pretty mad about that. Still am." "Well, the reason I couldn't curse them was because the Lord was with them. But what if I had a plan for getting them away from the Lord? Then they would be open prey before you. What do you have in mind?" "Well, you know, I've seen here, you know, in your court here, you have some really beautiful young women. Why don't you send them down to the camp of the Israelites? Just, you know, to be friendly, just to establish good neighbor relations. And then, you know, they get to know them, and then once they're really enamored with these young ladies, have them invite some of the leading Israelites and lots of them, and invite them to our sacrifices to false gods. You know, I've heard that their god is really, you know, only wants them to worship them. If you get them to follow your gods, then the Lord himself will destroy them." Now that is absolutely diabolical advice. How could someone who knew about the Lord, who even called him the Lord my God at one point, stoop so low, fall so low as to get a pagan king to entice God's people to sin for the express purpose of destroying them? It reminds me of how There was once I spoke to someone who had studied theology at the University of Tübingen in Germany, which was the center of the higher criticism that basically takes the Bible and tears it up and says, okay, this wasn't really written by the person they say it was written by, a bunch of these different authors, and then they put it back, and all this speculation, basically saying the Bible is just a human product, not the Word of God. And so I asked him, you know, this guy was a believer who had studied there, and I asked him, I said, you know, what was it like? You know, did you get a lot of persecution there because you were a true believer and everyone there believes the Bible is just, you know, a human book? And he said that some of them gave me trouble. He said the professors who did not give me trouble, by and large, were the ones who never believed the Bible in the first place. If they had never been believers, then they basically accepted that I believed this, and they didn't try to change me or anything. They were fine with it. He said the people that gave me the most trouble were the professors who used to believe and then turned away. And it's like that so often. The people who follow God, or at least try to serve two masters and then finally end up turning away from him, a lot of times end up falling farther than the people who were never with the Lord in the first place. Well, we see its sad results. Chapter 25, verse 1. Balak did follow this advice. He and the elders of Midian, they followed his advice. And verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And it goes on, talks about how there was a plague involved sent from the Lord to punish Israel, to turn them back to himself, and it ended up that 24,000 people died in this plague. Well, the plague and the discipline were enough to turn Israel back to the Lord. And the final result for Balaam was death. Chapter 31 of Numbers. After some things have happened, God finally says, okay, now it's time. Remember how what the Midianites and the Moabites did to you caused 24,000 of you to die? Now it's time for you to execute my judgment on them. And so they go and they fight. Verse 7 of chapter 31, they warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, and they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. The wages of sin is death. We try to serve two masters when Jesus Christ himself has said that we cannot. We probably shouldn't be surprised if in the end it costs us everything. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will cleave to the one and despise the other, or he will hate the one and love the other. We cannot serve God and ourself. So, where do we go from here? If we're honest, we would say that all of us at some point struggle in our lives with serving something or someone besides the Lord. So what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to just like really make up in our minds that we're going to try really hard, our best not to serve any other masters and hope that somehow that's pleasing to God? So no. No, because that's God's law, which is important and it tells us what's right and wrong. But in and of ourselves, we cannot obey God and please Him. That's why it's all about God's grace. First of all, Jesus Christ died so that your sin and my sin, including the sin of trying to serve two masters, could be forgiven. So if we realize that we have fallen prey to that temptation and are struggling with that, first thing we should do is cry out to Him and confess our sin to Him and plead the blood of Christ and not think of it as some little technicality and say, you know, yeah, technically it's a sin, but I'm pretty good. Other than that. No. It's not a technicality. It's basically telling God to move over so we can put someone else on the throne of the universe. And it's so bad that only the death of Christ could pay for it. But He did die and shed His blood and pay for that sin so that you and I could be forgiven by His grace any time that we realize that, hey, we're trying to serve two masters. And then Jesus Christ not only died to pay for our sin, He rose again to give us new life and the power to do what's right. Whenever God forgives someone, He changes that person too. And so, by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in believers, He gives us the ability, His grace works in our lives to help us to do what's right, to help us to turn away from the foreign masters that try to entice our gaze away from the Lord. Now, we have to use the means of grace that God has provided. His word, prayer, the fellowship of His people. But He provides grace and grace again, like the song we sang, I think it was last week, grace that is greater than all of our sins. So, Joshua 24:15, Joshua challenged the people, and I'll close with this challenge right here. He said, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. And he said, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. And I trust that is the honest, true cry of your heart and my heart as well. We will serve the Lord. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank You for the warnings in Your word, both the good examples and the bad examples. Thank You, Lord, for when we go the wrong way, drawing us back to Yourself. Thank You for preparing us so that when we're tempted in the future, that we'll be able to see what's going on and come back to You. Lord, I pray that Your grace will continue to work in each of our lives. I pray that You will give us the grace to serve You only, to cast down the idols that get set up in our hearts, to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of You, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, who is our one true Master. It's in His name we pray. Amen.